turn for one last time to this great book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. After 19 sermons and a number of months, we've reached the final leg of our journey. I think I'm going to miss this book. I feel like I'm just starting to figure it out. It's left its imprint on me. Its handprints are all over me. I don't think I'll be the same. Every time I've sat down in my study for this amazing privilege to get to dig into God's Word, to feed my own soul, to feed you, I've been blown away, struck by the relevance of Ecclesiastes, stunned by its sanity in the midst of this insane world. Ecclesiastes has been a kind of a chiropractor for my soul. Had my first experience this week with a chiropractor. I believe there's an Afrikaans word that means pull and tug. Can someone give it? Can you give that to me in Afrikaans? Yeah, that one. Right. So that's what happened. I can testify. That word sounds very accurate. And but that's what Ecclesiastes has done. I confess in my own soul. It's pulled and tugged me where it was needed, and then pressed and twisted me and sort of cracked me where I needed it, and pushed me where I needed it. And I trust it's been something like that for you and for us as a church. And that's what God's Word does and what the wisdom literature does, teaching us to live skillfully in the midst of an unwise and foolish and very out of whack world that needs to be realigned. I praise God for this painful friend, Ecclesiastes. And Tim Challies just blogged recently about Ecclesiastes. He writes, "Sometimes we all feel like frauds. At times we feel like everyone else is experiencing something so wonderful while we're just putting on a show. Their relationships are so deep. Their friendships are so real. Their faith is so strong. Their worship is so heartfelt. Their marriage is so satisfying. But us? Our relationships are so shallow. Our friendships are so fake. Our faith feels so weak. Our worship is so distracted. Our marriage is quite difficult." Charlie says, this is life under the sun. It's a life of inadequacy. It's a life of deficit. It's a life where we are never as fulfilled and satisfied as we want to be. A life where the genuine joys that come will always be mixed with this lingering sorrow that this life is not and never will be what it ought to be, this side of heaven. It all comes down to this one word. Do you remember? 38 times this word appears. It began in chapter 1, verse 3, I believe, verse 2 or 3. Yeah, verse 2. The slogan, the motto, the letterhead, the title, the theme of Ecclesiastes, and it shows up the 38th and final time in chapter 12, verse 8. The word vanity. Hevel is the Hebrew word. It can mean a vapor, a fleeting, futile. Solomon begins and ends the book with this cry of discontent. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. All of our earthly pursuits are transient. They are passing. They are ephemeral. They are a mirage. They are a chasing after the wind. They are an impossible pursuit. Charlie's continues. He says, "Has anyone in all of literary history written words that are more poignant, more unflinchingly realistic than these?" Ecclesiastes 12, verse 8. Look there. "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher. "All is vanity." Charlie says, "Has anyone ever written words that ring truer? We are dissatisfied because we must be dissatisfied. God has put eternity in our hearts." We saw that in chapter 3, verse 11. He's put eternity in our hearts, but we have locked ourselves into a temporal world. God made us to live forever, but we think and act as if this life is all that matters. God created us to find our highest joy and delight in Him, but we choose to delight in the things that He made instead. We worship the creation rather than the Creator, Romans 1 tells us. Even those of us who are saved, who have been drawn back to the Creator, still turn aside to this and that, to this idol and that one. We must face the facts, he says. This world cannot deliver all we want from it. This life cannot deliver all the satisfaction that we long for. Brothers and sisters, do you realize dissatisfaction is actually a gift? For the believer, frustration is your friend because it drives you to where Solomon wants to take you and where he pushes us repeatedly and climactically here in chapter 12 to God himself. From the creation, we're weaned away to the Creator. From the polluted wells of this world that come up dry, we are drawn to God's pure stream of delight. In fearing God, we learn to be content. I was just talking with one of you a moment ago about this. Learning to be thankful for his simple gifts that God gives, like food and drink, work and friendship, marriage and family and health. All this dissatisfaction drives us to not only be thankful, but most of all worshipful, as we're going to see, reverent and fearful, to praise God. And ultimately, it's pointing to what God's Son alone can provide. The ultimate satisfaction found in the one who is the light of the world, the life, the bread of life, the living water, Christ alone, right? Charles concludes, he says, we will all die dissatisfied, still longing for more. But those who die in Christ have the great promise that we will awake to all the pleasures and all the satisfaction we have ever longed for and so much more besides. Have you read that famous C.S. Lewis quote where he said, I used to think we don't desire heaven enough, and then I realized, actually, heaven is all we've ever desired. We just sought it in all the wrong places. Remember back in chapter 1, Solomon first introduced this jarring theme, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. At first, you kind of draw back from its razor edge. No, we're New Testament Christians. How could you speak like that? And then you go on Solomon's journey, and after 12 chapters, you're forced to admit he's right. You're forced to accept his brutal honesty. His biblical realism about life in this Genesis 3 post-fall broken and battered world. Somebody has said Ecclesiastes is the in-between book. It's the in-between book. It's about life under the sun on a planet that's out to get you. Outside the garden, this side of heaven. It's the in-between book about life under the sun in a fallen world. In fact, Romans chapter 8 tells us the whole creation has been subjected by God himself. Subjected to what? Vanity, to futility. Someone put it this way. This world groans and cries out. It thrashes about like a patient strapped to a hospital bed, longing to be set free from sin and its consequences. Is there an answer? Is there relief from this terrible but true motto that all is vanity? Solomon could have left us, chapter 12, verse 8. He could have landed the plane there and concluded his sermon, but I am so thankful he didn't. He carries on to give us the most pointed and most powerful counsel in the whole book, verses 9 to 14. Let me read that for us. Verse 9, in addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, and he pondered, searched out, and arranged many proverbs. The preacher sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly. The words of wise men are like goads, and masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. They are given by one shepherd. But beyond this, my son, be warned. The writing of many books is endless, and excessive devotion to books is wearying to the body. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Our title tonight is The Bottom Line. The Bottom Line. You could say, subtitled, The True Meaning of Life. The Bottom Line, and Solomon gives us four essential responses here. Four essential responses for right living in our world gone wrong. Right living in a world gone wrong. Four responses here. First of all, verses 9 to 11, listen to wise words. Listen to wise words. I mean, stop and think, why should you bother listening to Solomon of all people? I mean, who made a bigger mess of their life than Solomon? What right does he have to tell us how to be wise and how to make sense of this messy world? Well, he's about to tell us here. He switches to third person like he began in chapter 1. But I believe clearly it's still Solomon speaking. Look at verse 9. Here's why we should listen to wise words. In addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, and he pondered, searched out, and arranged many proverbs. Solomon saying, do you know what it took to produce this book? Can I get some appreciation? No, I mean, that's not his motive, but anyway. Notice, he's not just wise for himself. Notice there in verse 9, he's, in addition to being wise, he's wise for the good of the people. It's a lesson for all of us as teachers. As we study and learn, it's so that we can serve. It's knowledge that we might feed ourselves and feed others. And he's speaking here about Ecclesiastes and how we should view this book. It's not some pessimistic rant. It's not some cynical groan. It's not some depressing dirge. No, it is a book bulging with wise words. That's how Solomon views it, and the Holy Spirit tells us through him, that's how we should view it. It's the fruit of great effort. Look at the verbs that are used here. He pondered, he searched out, he arranged. It was painstaking research. It was thorough and rigorous and costly and exhausting to compile these 12 chapters packed with wisdom. He thought long, he thought hard, he thought deeply on what God wanted him to say to us. I'm grateful. I trust you are as well. These are gems. There's gold here. These are jewels you won't find in any other book. And in fact, it applies to the whole Bible too, doesn't it? All of Scripture is precious to us. Do you see a little bit of why the psalmist says, how precious are your words to me, sweeter than honey, the honey from the honeycomb, better than any riches? Go and read Psalm 119, 172 verses of adoration for God's word and the riches that come to us through his word. Listen to wise words. Keep reading in verse 10. The preacher sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly. This is Scripture, the book of all books. I love this combination there in verse 10. Look at this. It's both delightful and it is true. Aren't you glad you didn't have to choose? Okay, will the Bible just be true, or will it also be delightful and enjoyable and well-arranged and beautiful and attractive? It's actually both. If you actually let the Bible speak for itself and give it its due credit, even the most difficult books. By the way, if you can say this about Ecclesiastes, what about, you know, John's Gospel or the easy stuff? He's saying it's both delightful and it's true. It's understandable and it's accurate. It's encouraging and it's dependable. It's pleasant and precise. It's comforting and it's correct. And it contains words of truth. Not just your truth or my truth. It's the truth. Absolute, universal, unchanging, transcultural, reliable. Solomon is an example also for the rest of us in how we should teach the word to others, whether it's just in your own home, to your spouse or your children one day, another plug for the parenting course, whether it's others you're witnessing to or sharing the word with. We also ought to seek to do it in a way that's delightful, that's true, that is diligent and carefully prepared. I was reading a book by a friend of mine, and he talked about graduate level advanced degree in preaching. And how the first seminar of this advanced degree, it was the DMIN, Doctor of Ministry in Preaching. Most guys, you have to be at least 10 years in the pulpit as the main preaching pastor. And he says the first day, everyone went around and shared, introduced themselves. And he said, you know what? This wasn't a preaching class. This was a therapy support group for boring preachers. Every single guy says, hi, I'm Bill. My preaching's boring. Hi, I'm Bob. I'm here because my preaching's boring. It's honest admission often, not just for the preacher, but any of us. Do we work hard at how we teach the word to others? Do we labor to make it clear and also compelling, delightful and, of course, accurate and true, diligently prepared? Solomon's a good, convicting example for us here. in that. Verse 11, he carries on. The words of wise men are like goads, and masters of these collections are well-driven nails. They are given by one shepherd. This is what a good writer and a good teacher is like. He's like a good sheep herder or a farmer in how he cares for the flock. He's going to employ two specific tools here. Any ancient shepherd, and it's a picture for us. Goads and nails. Watch this. It's very vivid. First of all, good teaching, and especially God's word in this book, is like a goad. It's to prod you. It's to spur you on and to motivate reluctant animals that are not moving like they ought to be. It's a goad. That's what Scripture is for us. God's word teaches us to stay on the right path. It needs to poke and prod us, tug and pull us, right? Bring discomfort and discipline at times. God's word is a goad, but notice also, it is like a well-driven nail. Firmly fixed nail, some translations say. This would have been used in various ways in the ancient world. It also could have been like a stake to secure a wandering animal on a leash, something we commonly see in Africa, right? Tie the rope there so that little goat or sheep can't get far away. Could also have been the word for a tent peg, because often our lives are like a wind-blown tent, aren't they? About to be swept away by the circumstances and the emotions of life. Good teaching and God's word is to be like a goad that spurs us on and like a nail or a tent peg that plants us firm. What are you fixed on? What are the anchors in your life? Where do you put a stake in the ground? What are the things that you're immovable and unbudging about because they are convictions taken from God's word? It's what God's word is for us, and it's what our teaching should be for others. As one, someone said, it should spur the will and it should stick in the memory. It should be goads, it should be nails, it should afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted, as someone said. And then look at the end of verse 11. These goads, these nails, they are given by who? Very interesting. You know, this is one of the most important verses in the Old Testament, proving that the Old Testament is divinely inspired, breathed out by God. We say that, don't we? The Bible says that. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. All Scripture, Paul referring to the Old Testament scrolls and writings, all Scripture is breathed out by God. Well, here it is in the language of Solomon. These words are given by who? One shepherd. That refers to who? Not Solomon. God himself. The author behind the author. We talk about the dual inspiration of Scripture, or the dual authorship, rather, of Scripture. That behind the human authors, some 40 different authors, over 1,500 years, producing 66 different books in the canon of Scripture. All of them were superintended and governed by the ultimate author who worked through the human authors with their different languages and personalities. Who wrote the Bible ultimately? When the Bible speaks, God speaks, right? God speaks. It comes from one shepherd. 2 Peter 1, verse 21, men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. What an amazing book indeed God has put in our hands. This is Solomon's way of saying, thus says the Lord. Verse 11, they are given by one shepherd. I love the story about a pastor at the airport with his briefcase. The security guards come in, as you know, and they say, sir, what's in that briefcase? He says, you won't believe it. In this one briefcase, I have a plumb line, a measuring rod, hammer, bread, water, a crystal ball, a compass, a mirror, a sword, and my very birth certificate. Yeah, right, says the security guard. No, check for yourself, he says. He opens up and finds what? A Bible. Do you have that high view of Scripture? Do you have that big a view of the Bible? That's what the Bible says for itself. It is all those things and much, much more for us. Listen to wise words. Number two, beware of too much study. Beware of too much study. We come now to every student's and schoolboy's life motto. Verse 12. I was getting amens from my sons. But beyond this, my son, be warned. The writing of many books is endless. And excessive devotion to books is wearying to the body. It's like MacArthur used to say, I never let books get in the way of my education. It's not what Solomon's saying, actually. It's amazing, though. This was 3,000 years ago, and they already couldn't keep up with all the books. Imagine now. You know that Google estimates in 2010, 4 years ago, there was 130 million books in existence. 130 million. And in the very next year, 2011, there was 3 million more. And in the following year, 2012, 15 million more produced, especially in this age. Self-publishing, Kindles, and so forth. I think Joel James captures the meaning of this verse here. I think it's Solomon being transparent. He's inviting you into his study, picture this, and saying, sit down, let's have a cup of tea. Books are heaped on his shelves, they're piled into small mountain ranges covering the available floor space. Manuscript pages litter his desk. The waste paper basket is overflowing with discarded ideas. He invites you in. Says, sit. He sits down behind his desk. You hear him breathe a heavy sigh. Writing this book, among many others, has cost him endless pain, sleepless nights, and a whole herd of sheep to produce the parchment, by the way. This is Solomon dropping his guard. It was as hard for him to write this book as it was for you to read it. Furthermore, the writing of such books, wrestling with the issues of life, is endless. Reading them is just as eternal. The fact is, Joel concludes, the fact is, when you've read everything that has been written under the sun, you still come back to the same place where we're going, verse 13. The sum of it all, fear God, keep his commandments. Don't, by the way, hijack verse 12. Solomon is not anti-intellectual, anti any academics or writing. Otherwise, why would he be producing this book? Why would we have 66 books in the Bible and gifted teachers to write books to help us understand the Bible? No, but he's putting our study in perspective. He demands that all of us, if you are like I am, prone to enjoy and labor in reading and research, that you do it with humility and with proper balance in your life. It's a warning. Too much study can rob you of the joys that Ecclesiastes recommends that will cushion the frustrations of life. Like family and work and rest and food and drink and other enjoyments. If you think studying one more book and the latest this and downloading more on your Kindle and just, you know, more and more resources is going to finally explain life to you, you're in for a disappointment. So, listen to wise words, beware of too much study, and now we come to his climax. Without these last two verses, 13 and 14, someone has said Ecclesiastes would be a symphony without a crescendo, a cake without icing, a plane that never lands. Third response here for right living in a world gone wrong. Not only listen to wise words, beware of too much study, but number three, fear God. Fear God. Solomon says the conclusion. It could be translated the end, literally, the end of the matter. The bottom line, the final word, the sum of it all. He takes all the threads of 12 chapters and he ties them together in one big, masterful knot. This is Solomon's ultimate answer to his original question. Turn back to chapter 1. Remember his original question, chapter 1, verse 3? A burning question, a lingering question throughout the book. Question that plagues you and I every day, whether you realize it or not. Ecclesiastes 1, verse 3, what advantage? In other words, what profit? What's it worth? What advantage does man have in all his work, which he does under the sun? Here's the clearest answer Solomon gives us. This is it. This is life's true meaning. This is real gain. This is man's lasting profit. Verse 13, the conclusion, when all has been heard, fear God. And keep his commandments. It's clarity and purpose you can't find anywhere else. He spent 12 chapters trying to convince us of that. Satisfaction will not be found in any of those other places. Think of the first Well, the 12 chapters of Solomon, of Ecclesiastes, as a man, I heard Mark Dever explain this once, with a big, industrial size sort of outdoor torch or flashlight. And he's going down all these different passages in a, let's say, a big mansion. And he's going down each passage and he's shining the light and showing you dead end. Dead end. Dark alley. Dark alley. Dead end. Dead end. But you didn't see it. And you were rushing down there thinking it offered you the real meaning of life until the light of Scripture and often painful experience shows you otherwise. Someone else said Solomon's story in Ecclesiastes is like a guy who gets in a car that looks great and drives well, but then it takes him eventually off a cliff and it tumbles down and the car is totaled and it's about to go up in flames and he jumps out of the car just in time to look up and see that you found the same car, identical, and you're the next one about to ride it, and he screams out to you, "Don't try! Don't try! It's not going to work!" But still we get in. And still we drive it. And we think it's going to fulfill us and it's going to offer all it promises. And often until we also crash down to the bottom of the ravine and look up and warn the next guy. Remember where we've been? He looked at wealth and money, affluence in the early chapters. He shined a light down pleasure and entertainment, recreation. He shined his light down the passage of human wisdom and intellect. That didn't satisfy. Manipulating God to get results, using religion even, that didn't work. Work and competition and rivalry and climbing the ladder, that didn't satisfy. How about protest? Protesting against injustice and oppression and corruption and social causes left you empty. Popularity, companionship leaves you empty. And so on throughout these 12 chapters until he brings us to the one thing that makes sense of life. In the midst of a broken world, here alone is where true happiness is found. The verse 13 in the original Hebrew is emphatic. Listen to how it goes. The conclusion when all has been heard is, God be feared, His commandments keep. Do you hear that? God be feared, His commandments keep. Indeed, back to verse 11. These are sharp goads. These are strong nails that our souls need. Solomon's been heading for this port all along, but he's waited until the end when we'd be most ready to hear it, to put it this plainly. Brothers and sisters, I'm sure I'm not the only one in this room. I know many of you would agree with me. Our greatest fear is to succeed in something that doesn't matter. I often pray, Lord, don't let me complicate things. Help me to see it as plainly as you do. Help me not to complicate the bottom line to life. I'm happy to blow it and miss it in a thousand other ways, but not here, not here. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God. It's the message of Ecclesiastes. God is at the center of the universe, whether we see him or not. Romans 11:36, right? From him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory. Fear God. Take him seriously. Bow before his infinite power, his awesome authority, his fatherly care, his worthiness to be pleased with our life. We've heard this time and again through Ecclesiastes. It's a constant theme. Chapter 3, verse 14, chapter 5, verse 7, chapter 7, verse 18, chapter 8, verse 12 and 13. Fear God, fear God, fear God, fear God. It's implied in the beginning of chapter 12. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. And now here again, the sum of it all is fear God. Do you know this? I learned this week. The Bible speaks of loving God, loving His name, His law, His word, and so forth, a total of 88 times. Explicitly. Loving God. Trusting God. Appears in the Bible, Old, New Testament. Trusting His name, His word, etc. 91 times. Fearing God. Fearing His name, His law, His word. 278 times. Interesting, isn't it? Oswald Chambers once said, "The remarkable thing about fearing God is that when you fear God, you fear nothing else. Whereas if you do not fear God, you fear everything else. Well, then, what is the proof of a God-fearer? The best proof is the next phrase. Fear God and keep his commandments. How could you say you revere a king, but you reject his laws? How could you say you love a person, but you ignore their words? It's impossible. To fear God is to adhere to, devote to. The whole book of Deuteronomy is about this. We fear him, and so we hear him. Right? Psalm 112, verse 1. How blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. There it is together. Psalm 19, verse 9. Do you remember one of the titles for God's word, what we now call the Bible? The Bible is not only referred to in that great Psalm 19 as his precepts, his statutes, his ordinances, his commandments, his law, and so forth. It's also called the fear of the Lord. It's a name for the Bible. You could put it on the cover, because that's what it produces, and so that's what it gets called. The Bible is inseparable with fearing God. Those who fear him keep his commandments. Isaiah 66, verse 2. The Lord says, to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word. Oh, that we'd be a trembling people, a trembling church. A God-fearer is a sin-hater and a Bible-lover. Fear God. Keep his commandments. And in case you think this doesn't apply to you, you're the one exception, well, look at how verse 13 ends. This applies to everyone. Literally, this is, notice the word applies is added. Your Bible might say this is the whole duty of man. Literally, it says this is our all. This is man's all. I love this story my parents' pastor, Tommy Nelson, tells about Phil. Phil is a friend of mine, he says, and a wonderfully successful businessman. His business has been growing for years. Phil has guided it through good times and bad times. He's helped a lot of people get good jobs and provide for their families. In his personal life, Phil has made great contribution to church, to charities, to the community. But do you know what I love most about Phil? It is his Bible. As successful as Phil is by human standards, and as much money as he has, he's got a Bible that's held together by duct tape. It looks like it's been dragged behind a truck. It's so worn out. He says there's every sort of tea stain, coffee stain, and tear stain on it. He has read the ink right off the pages. When Phil dies, what item do you think his godly kids are going to fight over most? What symbol most summed up his life more than all of his stuff? His Bible. Feared God, kept his commandments. Well, the last verse tells us a great reason to fear God and to keep his commandments. Not only should we listen to his words, beware of too much study, fear God, but number 4, verse 14, look to the last day. Look to the last day. What an amazing way that Solomon ends this book. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Beloved, this life is not all that there is. A day of reckoning will come. There is an unseen world and an unseen day when everything will make sense and all wrongs will be made right. All questions will be answered. There is a God, there is a creator, and therefore he is judge, and therefore there will be a judgment, and therefore life matters, and what you do matters, and what you did today, and how you spent your time, and Jesus says every word that you spoke, even the idle words, and every action and deed that you did today, last week, last month, last year, tomorrow, next week, next month, next year, all of it, to the finest detail, will be brought before God and opened up in his presence. Ultimately, nothing's vain and nothing's meaningless in life. It all matters tremendously. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, the stuff nobody else saw, the good stuff that seemed unappreciated, the bad stuff you thought you got away with, everything which is hidden, whether good or evil. It means heaven is real. It means hell is real. It means Christ is real, because the New Testament reveals that God has entrusted and delegated this judgment to his son, as we'll see often in John's gospel. He will carry out Ecclesiastes 12, verse 14. Well, what does that mean for the Christian and for the non-Christian? For the saved, praise his name. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Romans 8, 1. As we saw this morning, he who believes is not judged, is not condemned, right? I love the way Bridges puts it. For he that will sit upon that throne is none other than he that hung upon that cross. And will not the sunshine of his cross sweep away the terror of his throne? Yes, Christian, your Savior will be your judge. And so we cry out, even so, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Maranatha, right? Yet there will be an evaluation. There will still be an award ceremony. There will still be a distribution of rewards for the believer. The Bema Seat judgment. And so we look to that day and we live in light of that day. However, for the unsaved, for the unbeliever, the great white throne judgment of Revelation chapter 20 is a horrifying prospect when all the books are open and all people are unmasked and all is revealed. And Psalm chapter 1 tells us, the wicked will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. It'll be a day of terrifying exposure, without mercy, without relief, without end, forever and ever. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it's good or evil. This is a core conviction, beloved. Solomon's goad and his well-driven nail for us, if we're going to stay sane in the midst of this cursed planet that is full of futility, it is knowing that this world is not what it originally was and is not what it finally will be. Did you get that? Solomon is convinced, we must be convinced, that we live in between what the world once was and what the world one day will be when Jesus returns and fixes all. We live in between. We live under the sun, and we desperately need this wisdom until Christ returns one day to make all things new. I love the last line of that hymn, "This is my Father's world." The final verse says, "This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems all so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus who died will be satisfied, and earth and heaven will be won." This is something of his hope. Before you go to bed tonight, I want you to do something. I'm going to do it with my family as well because most of our kids didn't get a chance to see this. If you have access to internet, I don't often recommend this, but this is a moving testimony. Google Song of Hope and then the surname Harwood, like it sounds, Harwood, H-A-R-Wood, W-O-O-D. It's a Christian family, and it is a brilliant, a radiant, encouraging testimony. Song of Hope. And Harwood, it's a 14-year-old girl. She has something called central core disease. She's visibly deformed, visibly handicapped. She has two little siblings, a brother and a sister, ages 5 or 6, got the same disease. They have 3 other siblings who are perfectly healthy and got none of it. And she writes a song for them called A Song of Hope, saturated with scripture, full of the hope only the Christian can know. Keep your tissues with you. It is moving and it's very encouraging. It brings to mind what Solomon says here, even in his pre-cross, pre-Christian faith of an Old Testament believer. This is the sum of it all. This is the bottom line. Fear God and keep his commandments. And that was going to be the end of my sermon, and it was 4 p.m. this afternoon, and as I pushed print, I just thought, let's check email real quick. See if there's any announcements for church tonight. And this letter came through. Some of you know that tomorrow is a difficult funeral. Some of you know that one of the moms of the family, many of you have known for years, and we've come to know them this year because of a homeschool co-op with a number of families. And Bale, what was her first name? Carol. Carol Bale went to be with the Lord last, it was Monday, huh? Yeah, and she was only probably early 40s, late 30s, 40, yeah. And one of our members here, Vanessa's daughter, Karen Titty, is very close with their son, and their 2 daughters are in our co-op, Caitlin and Jessica. And the teacher for this Thursday co-op is a Solo 5 pastor, friend of mine, Jeff Gage. He sent this letter and says, Tim, could you deliver it tomorrow at the funeral? This is because he's not able to make it. Dear Caitlin and Jessica, this is no doubt a time of great sadness for you. They're both teenage girls. I know it hasn't been easy with your mom fighting cancer, but now that battle is done. And yet a new challenge has come as your suffering of grief replaces her suffering with illness. You will have to learn to live without her. This must be incredibly difficult, and perhaps it even seems impossible right now. Your emotions may get the better of you for a while, but God's grace is fully able to carry you through as it has so many before you. Don't stress yourselves about getting over this loss. Your goal is not to get over her, she was your mother, but to turn the grief and pain into a longing for heaven. Sounds a lot like Ecclesiastes. In 1 Thessalonians, God tells us of the great reunion we will have with one another when our Savior returns. To see him along with all who have gone before us is our great hope, and it is a hope that tempers our comforts us in our grief. This loss is only temporary. He quotes from 1 Thessalonians, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. And then Jeff concludes. He says, when my wife had cancer, I always prayed for her to be healed. I'm sure you've been doing the same. And now God has answered your prayers. You see, God may heal miraculously and instantly, or he may use the normal course of medicine and treatment, or he may just give the ultimate healing of taking his child from her diseased body into heaven to suffer no more. God healed my wife in the second way. He's chosen to heal your mom in the last way. It is the Lord's decision, and it is good. Hold fast to these truths. Well-driven nails. Hold fast to these truths. They will keep you afloat when your emotions of sadness feel like they will drown you. You believe in Jesus Christ. Believe even more now. He will uphold you in all of his powerful grace. And then he signs off and concludes. Let's pray. Our Father, how we thank you for the goads and the nails. Thank you for the prodding of your word and the tent pegs of your word that fix our convictions and give us an anchor to cling to when the chaos of life tosses and turns us. Thank you for the wise words and the delightful words, the true words and the beautiful words of Scripture given to us by you, hand-delivered to us by the shepherd himself. Lord, next to the giving of your own dear Son, what greater expression of your love for us could we ask for than what you've given us in the Scriptures, breathed out by you? How precious is this book divine by inspiration given, bright as a lamp, its doctrines shine to lead our souls to heaven. Through all this tedious night of life, this lamp shall guide our way till we behold the clearer light of an eternal day. Thank you, Lord, for this, your word, a lamp to our feet, a light to our paths, in a world that is dark, that is vain, that is futile, and that is frustrating. Lord, we pray that we would learn to live in hope, that we would learn whatever else we may not be good at or may fail at, that we would not fail at this, to fear you and to keep your commandments, to be a people who worship you and hang on to your word with everything we've got, knowing one day all will be evaluated, all will be examined. Thank you that in Christ nothing will be condemned. We are forgiven. We stand in your grace. We stand forgiven because of Jesus. And yet still we long for for eternal reward. We long to labor for you. We cling to your promise that our labor in the Lord is not in vain. And Lord, we thank you for your kindness to us in Jesus and in your word and the wisdom you give us for living life in between, outside of paradise and this side of the final paradise in the new Jerusalem, the new heavens and the new earth that will come when Jesus will make all things new. Pray for the Bale family. Pray for tomorrow's funeral. I believe Neil Beetson at Christ Church Horizon, as he brings the word, pray for strength for them, the Titties and others who are most closely affected. Pray for much grace and comfort for them at this time, Lord. We pray also for this upcoming opportunity on Saturday, township teaching and training. We pray that your word will go out there with power and with clarity and strength, Lord. We think of those others in our own midst who suffer acutely with the vanity and the frustrations of this life. We pray for your grace to minister strength to them. We think of Hadza and his family grieving over the sudden loss of Pastor Rabenza. We pray for much grace and strength that they would cling to you and cling to your word and fear you and trust you, especially his family and that church. Pray that you would be preparing them and all the pastors there for the opportunity we have in 2 weeks' time to go and represent Antioch there and further ministry in that country to teach and train, equip pastors. We thank you for what you're doing in our midst as a church and through us and many needy lives. You know others who face weakness. Think again of Clive and Lorraine Fisser as he continues to recover especially. Thank you that Uncle Don was with us this morning. Continue to bring to you the Clarks. We even think of tomorrow and the special trip the seniors are having, the Tehrans and others. We pray for safety as they journey, refreshing fellowship and encouraging time as they go to Pilanesberg together. We pray that you would cause them to minister to one another, to remember you, not only when they are young, but when they are old, and to find meaning and rest and satisfaction in Christ alone and in fearing you and keeping your commandments. Lord, we thank you for what you're doing in the lives of many in our church, young and old. Thank you for what you're doing on the Monash campus. Pray you use your word there as we study Romans. Lord, we just bring to you all of these needs as a church body, and we thank you for your goodness to us through the scriptures. Lord, where else can we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.